Well, tonight we're going to study dispensationalism as it relates to ultra-dispensationalism. And the word ultra, it just means hyper, or it refers to something that takes something to an extreme. And any system of theology can be taken to an extreme. We are prone toward extremes. We tend toward that. It's not good when we don't see the balance of Scripture when it comes to many things. The pendulum swings one way or the other, and many times people, rather than having that biblical balance, they swing to one extreme or to the other. Well, there are people who are dispensationalists that have taken dispensationalism to an unbiblical extreme. And they are called, we call them, ultra-dispensationalists or hyper-dispensationalists. It does not mean that they've had too much sugar and that they're hyperactive. It just means they have taken dispensationalism to a extreme. And it's unbiblical. It has led these people to arrive at erroneous conclusions and actually affects both one's preaching of the New Testament and their practice. For example, we had a gentleman as part of our church here before I became the pastor, but I knew him back in 1984. I knew him that summer, and wonderful gentleman. Matter of fact, God used him to write that tract called The Most Important Thing You Must Consider. And he was a real soul winner. Great guy. When I went off to seminary, he got involved with somebody in the area here who invited him over, started explaining something to him that he bought into hook, line, and sinker. And that was this ultra-dispensationalism that I'm going to talk to you about tonight, where he actually believes that it's wrong to preach John 3:16. He says that's Old Testament gospel. He'd say he doesn't preach John 3:16. I mean, he doesn't preach anything of the Gospels. He only focuses on Paul's epistles, because he'd say that other information doesn't apply to the church. It doesn't apply to us. And also, water baptism is something that they do not believe in. They believe that spirit baptism has replaced water baptism. And we don't baptize anybody in this dispensation, in their view. So you could see how it has affected both their belief system and their practice as Christians. Let's try to look at what they believe. And to do that, before I do that, would you go to page 27 in your syllabus? I give you here an outline of the church. I call it the lifeline of the church. And it's a timeline showing the preparation for the church. And that's the grade area there on your timeline where the Lord Jesus introduced the church, made predictions regarding the church. But the church was conceived at Calvary. That's where Jesus died for us. He then rose again. But the church wasn't born until Pentecost. We believe that the day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church. And by the church, I mean Jew and Gentile in one body. I mean that was the day when the Lord would begin his one body of believers. He would begin the local assembly of people being baptized and joined together. And there are two aspects to the word church, I might say, by way of introduction. There's the what is commonly called the universal church and then the local church. The universal church idea refers to all believers. We tend to refer to that group as the church or the body of Christ. And so people who are saved, who happen to be outside of our proximity. I was just talking to Josh Swanson last night. Well, he's out in Wisconsin. He's part of another local church, but he's part of the church, right? Part of the greater body of Christ. And so we believe the Bible teaches that bigger concept of the church. There's about 115 references in the New Testament regarding the church, and most of them, like 97 of them, refer to the local church, which means a localized body of believers like the group who meet here at Faith Baptist Church. And so there's two ideas, the universal church being all believers from Pentecost until the rapture, and then localized bodies of believers like the church at Jerusalem or the church at Corinth or the church in Corona, Faith Baptist Church. And so both concepts are taught in the Bible. But I believe that the church was born at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and filled the believers. Now the church is maturing through the book of Acts, and even today the church grows to maturity through the Word of God, and God gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we believe we are in a time period known as the church age. But one day the church will be taken away by means of the rapture, where the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so that's when the church age ends. Okay, so from Pentecost until the rapture, this whole time period is called the church age. Now, to go back to our page 24, ultra-dispensationalists do not believe that the church began at Pentecost. They believe that the church began when the mystery was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And they differ in their camp as to when that occurred. Notice a succinct look at what ultra-dispensationalists believe. Number one, ultra-dispensationalists believe that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. E.W. Bullinger, who lived from 1837 to 1913, who some call the originator of ultra-dispensationalism, put the Gospels and the Book of Acts under the dispensation of the law and commenced the church age with the ministry of Paul in Acts 28:28. So he said that none of Acts refers to the New Testament church, that that is all Old Testament, and that the church didn't begin until after Acts 28:28. Other ultra-dispensationalists place the origin of the church at Acts 9, Paul's conversion, or Acts 13, when he turned to the Gentiles. Many others believe the church started sometime after Pentecost, but are unsure exactly when. And others teach that a church of the Jews began at Pentecost, and a distinct church, the church of the Gentiles, or the body of Christ, started when the mystery of the grace of God was revealed to Paul. And so again, heavy emphasis on Paul. Now, they don't like to be called ultra-dispensationalists or hyper-dispensationalists. They prefer to be called Pauline dispensationalists. And they follow the epistles of Paul. Notice number two there. Ultra-dispensationalists believe that the church Jesus mentioned in Matthew 16:18 and Matthew 18:17 is not the church of this age. You remember when he said that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said that that church was, that Jesus was referring to there, was the church of Peter's day, but it wasn't the church that we are part of today. Now, I'd have to say this, that I don't believe the church actually started back in Matthew 16:18. I believe Jesus is making preparations for the church. He's making a prediction regarding the church. He's preparing his apostles for what is coming. The church hadn't begun yet, although some would say in seed form it did. And the early disciples would become part of the church, certainly, except for Judas, who was never saved. And then Acts 18:17, he says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. I believe Jesus here is also making a prediction regarding the church in the future, and that he's teaching them how they are to function in the body of Christ, a local church. Number three, ultra-dispensationalists believe that the Great Commission in the Gospels, like Matthew 28, where he says, make disciples of all nations, or Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They would say that's the kingdom commission, which has been temporarily set aside until God resumes his program with Israel. It is not our great commission, they say. Our great commission is in 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, which we did read yesterday in our church service, talking about how we are ambassadors for Christ. And in Ephesians 3:9, well, I'm telling you, it's in both, not just in Paul's epistles, but they would say that the great commission given by Jesus is not the church's commission, that was given to Jewish apostles, and it will be reinstated in the tribulation period when God goes back to dealing with Israel. But for us, it doesn't apply. I don't believe that at all. That's ridiculous. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," implying the age didn't end. And so until Christ comes back, that great commission will still be in effect. Notice on the next page, ultra-dispensationalists believe that no one but God knew anything about the church of this age until after Paul was saved and the mystery was revealed to him. This understanding is based primarily on the scriptures Ephesians 3:9 and Romans 16:25. Ephesians 3:9 says that Paul's ministry was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, and that mystery is Jew and Gentile together in one body, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So it is true that the mystery was hidden, but was it hidden until Paul got the message? Or did God have something else in his mind? I believe that the mystery was revealed to the other apostles as well, not just to Paul. But then they quote Romans 16:25, which says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." And so again, this mystery was revealed exclusively to Paul, they say, and he puts heavy emphasis on his gospel, my gospel, as opposed to their gospel. And so they make a big deal on that personal pronoun, my, and say that Paul had his gospel, Peter had his gospel. They were two different gospels. Now, what do you think about that? You remember Paul said that if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which you have heard, let him be accursed. And so there weren't two different gospels, two different recipients of that gospel, yes, where Paul primarily went to the Gentiles, Peter primarily went to the Jews. Scott?
What do you say about Paul when he says, you know, you say, I'm with Paul, I'm with Paul.
You know, that's exactly what they're stirring up. They're stirring up, in a sense, a Pauline cult where they only follow Paul. And it's not like God to start a church or any kind of dispensation built on one man, other than Jesus Christ, of course. But to build anything on one guy is really to start a cult. And God has all throughout the scripture utilized several of his witnesses to confirm what he was doing. And certainly Paul's a great apostle, but he wasn't the only one who was preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Notice number five, ultra-dispensationalists believe that just as the church was a mystery, the promised rapture is a mystery. It can only be found in Paul's epistles, to whom God revealed the mystery. And so they would contend that these scriptures don't refer to the rapture, such as John 14:3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." They would say that's not the rapture. They would also say Matthew 24 is not the rapture. And by the way, there are a lot of people within my camp of dispensationalism who are not ultra-dispensationalists who also agree with them that the rapture is not in Matthew 24. Although I believe they're wrong. But they would say that Matthew 24:31 is not the rapture. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so they would say that's not the rapture. Mara?
Well, it's not the rapture. What is it?
They would say it's the regathering of Jewish people to Jerusalem to get ready for the millennial kingdom.
And where's the rapture?
Well, the rapture, they would say, was only revealed to Paul, so it's a mystery and unknown by Peter and the other apostles. But they would say that this here is not the rapture. Now, the problem I have with that, go with me to Mark 13:27, a parallel passage where Jesus gets a little more specific in what he's talking about here. And, you know, I really believe that ultra-dispensationalist thinking was a satanic lie to cause people, many people, to not see the rapture in Matthew 24 so as to make the church unprepared for the days of persecution and tribulation which are coming and which the church will be part of. But notice Mark 13, Mark chapter 13, and how about if we begin with verse 32? But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And the reason Jesus didn't know the timing of his return is because during his incarnation, during his time on earth, he laid aside the use of his omniscience. But notice verse 33, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So I believe all of that's the rapture, but if you back up to verse 27, this is the verse that parallels Matthew 24. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds. Notice now, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of where?
Heaven.
Heaven. Does that sound like Jews gathered to Jerusalem to you? No, it doesn't to me either. But you see, dispensationalists, and not all dispensationalists, but ultra-dispensationalists for sure, deny that the rapture is taught in Matthew 24, but when they see this being a little more explicit statement of Jesus, they have no answer for this one. Because Jesus clearly says, by use of those prepositions from and to, that people are gathered from all over the earth, from the extreme parts of the earth, all the way to the extreme part of heaven, which is not Jerusalem. It's not Jews being gathered to Jerusalem. It's saints being gathered to heaven. Donald.
If he was talking specifically to Paul, how would he define Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, when Christ was talking directly to the disciples when they asked him, what are the signs that is coming?
Right.
It was the disciples who were talking directly to Paul.
Yes. They again, they're, and we'll get into this when we talk about dispensationalism as it relates to eschatology, that they would say that, you know, Matthew 24 would be dealing with the time period after the rapture. You see, because there's two events that are going to occur, the rapture and the return to the earth. They would say that Matthew 24 is describing Christ's return to the earth, not his return for the rapture. But it's his return for the Battle of Armageddon and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. And so that's where how they interpret that. So when Jesus said, then shall two be in the field, one will be taken and the other left, they would say that's not the rapture. But by the way, I might add that the word taken is the word paralambano, which means to receive unto yourself. It doesn't mean to seize and to send to hell. It's a word which means to embrace, to take to yourself. A totally different word, paralambano. than the word which would mean to grab someone and throw them into hell. This word means to receive to yourself. Just like he had said in John 14:3, where paralambano is used there, I will receive you unto myself. Same Greek word. Number six, notice on page 25, ultra-dispensationalists believe that Paul is our apostle of the body of Christ and that only Paul's epistles can we find the doctrine for today's church. So if you want to know how you ought to function as a church, you only go to Paul's epistles, not to what Peter wrote, not to Jude, not to James, not to anyone else. You just look at Paul, and he'll show you how the church should function. And so that would mean that we can't preach verses like John 3:16 because they say that's kingdom gospel, not intended for the church to preach. And then number seven, ultra-dispensationalists believe that water baptism has no place at all in this present dispensation. So let's try to answer that. The refutation is on page 26. First of all, Christ prepared for the church during his time upon the earth, as recorded in the Gospels. That's a time period that I refer to as a transition from the dispensation of law to the church age. And so during a transition, Jesus is making preparations for the church. For example, this transition is evident by statements like John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Or Matthew 5, it was said, but I say unto you. See, he's introducing something that is new. Luke 5, new teaching can't be contained in the old forms of the law. As he states there, no man puts new wine into old wineskins, showing that what is old is expanded and done, and new wine must be put into new wineskins. Matthew 5:17, Jesus fulfilled or completed the law and brought it to an end. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. And so if he fulfilled it, that means it came to an end when he did fulfill it. We didn't have to wait for the great apostle Paul to arrive before the old covenant would be over. Remember in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, future tense. And then Matthew 18:17, take it to the church. Actually, it should be tell it to the church, local church. And so when he says, I will build my church, I believe that's the universal church. When he says, tell it to the church, I believe that's local church there in Matthew 18:17. Notice number two, the cross made the church possible. I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice, please, beginning with verse 11. So we'll look at Paul's writings and see what Paul had to say about the matter. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, are you who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh or brought close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Now notice, how are we brought nigh? By the blood of Christ. We shouldn't expect to find a church beginning too much after the blood was shed. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, meaning Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So when did he abolish the enmity in the middle wall? In his flesh. When was that? When he died on the cross. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, you Gentiles, and to them which were nigh, the Jewish people. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, not just me. It wasn't just Paul who preached this. He says the church, which is comprised of Jew and Gentile, is built upon the foundation that has been laid down by the apostles, plural, and prophets, speaking of New Testament prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so, well, let's continue down to verse 22. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. It is the Spirit that applies the work of Christ to us, and the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and he baptized them into Christ, and he's been doing that work ever since. And so the cross made the church possible. So we wouldn't expect to find the church, Jew and Gentile in one body, happening for decades later, like Acts 28. We wouldn't expect that when the provision was already made at the cross. Number three, Pentecost was the time period when the church began. No reason why the church should have been delayed after four age-transforming events took place. What are these age-transforming events? The death of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension to become the church's head, and the Spirit's advent. And so God said that he would send forth his Spirit in Joel 2, but I want you to note that in Joel 2, because remember the church is a mystery, so they would say, therefore, Joel couldn't be talking about the church age. Right? Well, I don't believe Joel was talking about the church age. I believe Joel was predicting the coming of the Spirit, who would come at the end of the tribulation and would come upon Jewish people. And your old men would dream dreams, your young men would see visions, and he would say blood and fire and vapor of smoke. None of those things happened on the day of Pentecost. There was no fire and blood and smoky happening on the day of Pentecost. Now, there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and there was an appearance of fire above the heads of the apostles or disciples when the Spirit came. But that's not what Joel was referring to. So when Peter in Acts 2 makes mention of Joel's prophecy, he's simply saying that these men are not drunk with wine like you suppose, but this is that Spirit, the same Spirit that Joel talked about, who is going to do his work in the future, but the Spirit has come now, and he's saying this is that Spirit, not this is that prophecy of Joel. And so I don't believe Joel was fulfilled on Pentecost. I believe it won't be fulfilled until the future, in the day of the Lord. And so Paul was saying, this is that Spirit which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, in Acts 2:47, the Bible says the Lord added to the church daily. So how could the church not exist at Pentecost when God said in Acts 2 he was adding to the church daily? Well, they would say that's a different church. That's not the church of the New Testament era. That's not the church of Paul. That's the Old Testament church. And, you know, when you start down a path and you start twisting scripture to suit your own ends, there's no limit to the foolishness that people will come to as they strain at gnats and swallow camels. Yes.
What denominations are tending to be ultra-dispensationalists?
It's not so much denominations, because they won't go by the name Baptist, or they won't go by any name per se. They would tend to be called the grace movement. They will speak of themselves as, you know, preachers of grace, implying that we're not, but they preach grace.
So they're scattered within all the denominations?
No, they kind of have their own churches that are like a non-denominational type of thing. But they do like infiltrating churches to lead away disciples after them.
Do Do they also believe in the tongues and that kind of thing?
No, because they would say that all of that kind of thing was Old Testament. That was for, or some would say that was for the Church of the Jews during that time. Chantal?
They think that Christians are separate, like Jews who become saved, they're not part of
it. Well, they would believe they are now, post-Paul, that Jew and Gentile are in one body now. But they would say prior to the mystery being revealed to Paul, God had a different program operating. It wasn't the same one we have going today. And but I believe, as we'll see in a moment, that there's no distinction between what happened early in Acts and what we have in Paul's epistles. There's no difference there. It's the same church. Young Bay.
Jesus died and was erected and he ascended to heaven already.
Yes.
At that time,
yes.
Could they insist on that for all the Testament church?
Well, that's my point. I agree with you. I say that's an age-transforming event that occurred. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the advent of the Spirit. What more do you need, right? And so they would say that it just wasn't revealed yet, and it wasn't happening yet until God revealed it to Paul. Now, but I want you to see what Paul says. Go to Acts page 28 and go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, if you would, go in your Bible to Acts. We're going to look in Acts just for a couple of moments. Paul will show us that he was a member of the same church that he once tried to destroy. This group of people are often referred to as the Way. Notice Acts 9, verse 2. Speaking of Saul, who is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, what is this way? This is the way of Christianity, the way of Christ. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so you see here that he was breathing out murderous threats against God's people, and he was desiring to bring them bound to Jerusalem to have him tried. He was being used of the devil to shut him up, to silence their witness. And so it's called the Way here. Okay, do you notice any of this way? I just want you to note those words, this way. Go to Acts 19. So that's pre-conversion of Saul. Go to Acts chapter 19. And verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way of Christianity. Again, same word. And this again is post-Pauline conversion. He's saved now. He is part of the church, but it's still called the Way. Chapter 22 and verse 4. And I persecuted this way. What way? Well, the very church that you're part of now. He says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So now this is after Paul is saved, and he's saying, I used to persecute these same people who are part of this way of Christianity. Chapter 24, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And so Christians are called part of the way, and that was before Paul got saved, they were called the way. After he got saved, they are called the way, and he's part of that way now at this time. Mara?
Many years ago, we were approached by someone who gave us a book called The Way.
Okay, well, that could be the cult I believe his name is Victor Weirwill.
Yes.
And he started a cult called The Way International, The Way, mm-hmm. And it's a cult. Yeah. And so you want to stay far away from that way.
Yes.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah, that's not what I'm referring to, but he did pick up on these words, the way, and he made a cult based on those words. Galatians 1:13, and I think that the ultra-dispensationalists, Mara, are doing the very same thing, in a sense, that they're starting their own little cult. And you know, throughout church history, people have drawn away disciples after themselves because of some quirky doctrine that they held to, and this is their thing. We are the true church. We are the true disciples of the Lord because we follow the teachings of Paul, and all you guys got it all messed up because you're following Peter and James and everybody else. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my conversation or lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. So do you think Paul believed the church existed before his conversion? Yeah. He says, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And so the church existed before his conversion. He was in opposition to it. Look at verse 23. Well, how about verse 22 first, so you could see the word church here. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. What's my point? Paul preached the same message that he once tried to destroy. Not a new message, not a new religion, not a new church. He preached the same message after his conversion that he tried to destroy before he was converted. And so if you study these verses here, I mean, the ultra-dispensationalist view crumbles here in Galatians 1. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm just trying to show you how he persecuted the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we don't have time to read verses 1 through 11, so just skip to verse 9, where it says, For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So did the church exist before Paul got saved?
Yes.
Absolutely. He says, I persecuted the church of God. And verse 11. Wherefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. So whether it was Paul or the other apostles, Peter, etc., he said, we preached it, and you believe. It's not some little Paul cult where he's the only one preaching the true message for the church age. No, it's he joins himself in the ranks of the other apostles here, although he views himself as unworthy to be even called an apostle. Well, I think you see enough there. Notice number 5. The apostles, not just Paul, were the foundation layers of the church. We already looked at Ephesians 2:20, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, I'll read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. For God hath set some in the church, there's only one, first apostles, plural, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are they all apostles? No. Are they all prophets? No. Are they all teachers? No. Are they all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. All rhetorical questions. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I will show unto you the more excellent way. Which is basically what he's saying is, while you keep on coveting the best gifts for yourself, I'll show you what you ought to be seeking after. And in the next chapter, he'll talk about love, which is what really we ought to be searching for and attaining. But the Corinthians were all carnal. They all wanted to speak in tongues. He says, not everybody was even called by God to speak in tongues in a day in which it was given. Chapter 13, verse 8, he talks about how, or verse 8 says, tongues they shall cease, and I believe it did. Notice number 6, Israel was rejected or laid aside as a nation before the book of Acts. It wasn't at the end of Acts that God said, I'm done with Israel as a nation, and now we go to the Gentiles. No, this had happened before that, in God's mind, before the Babylonian captivity, because he could predict regarding it in Daniel chapter 9. Midway through Christ's ministry, Jesus demonstrated Israel's rejection by speaking in parables and by his message in the parables, and how they rejected the stone, and how that stone is the cornerstone that they ended up rejecting. When the middle wall of partition was broken down, and when God made no difference between Jew and the Greek, which all occurred at the cross. By the way, another event occurred at the cross. God ripped the veil of the temple in two, showing that the old covenant was done. We now have direct access into his presence. We don't need to go through a human mediator any longer. So I believe God showed us he was done with the old covenant at the cross. Finished. Finito. And so the gift of tongues, I believe, was given as God's sign of judgment to Israel, to unbelieving Israel. 1 Corinthians 14:22. I don't have time to get into that tonight. Number 7, Peter was made aware that God had accepted the Gentiles. This should have occurred at the Great Commission when Jesus told Peter, you're to go to all nations, you're to preach to every creature, you're to go to the uttermost part of the earth. And Jesus even said, other sheep have I which are not of this fold, speaking of Gentiles who would be saved. And so Peter should have understood this, but it did not occur until direct revelation was given to Peter in Acts 10. And Peter acknowledges, remember when the sheep comes down and the unclean animals, and God says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. Peter says, no, nothing unclean enters these lips. And what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. And God was showing him that I have accepted the Gentiles. Cornelius would be saved because God had accepted the Gentiles. But Peter didn't understand it. You see, he should have. But he recognizes, what was I that I could withstand God? In Acts 11:17. And he saw that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. God has put no difference between them. Peter acknowledges that in Acts 15. So he didn't preach some other message different than Paul. Now go to Galatians 2, the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Here, Paul actually has to rebuke Peter. Because Peter should have, he did know that it was okay for him to go to the Gentiles with the gospel, and that they were saved on an equal footing as the Jews were. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, and he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the Jews, or the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And on he will go there. But I want you to note that Paul acknowledges that Peter knew the truth, that he was preaching the same message, that Jews and Gentiles were accepted in one body. Peter should have known this, and he did know this, but he withdrew himself, and Paul had to rebuke him to his face, because there shouldn't be Paul's church, Peter's church. They were the same, one body, and they should not be treating Gentile believers any differently than they treated the Jewish believers. Notice number 8, Paul's message was exactly the same as Peter's. For example, I'm on page 29. Paul preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Peter preached the same thing, the death, burial, and resurrection. We have Acts 2:31, 2:35, 3:15, and 4:33 of Acts. Peter's preaching the same message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul preached that salvation is in Christ alone. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Guess what? Peter preached the same thing. Salvation is in Christ alone, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That was Peter preaching that. Same message. Paul preached the salvation aspects of the kingdom. Peter did as well. Paul preached Jews and Gentiles are accepted without partiality and are equally united by having the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:14-18, Peter realized the same thing, and his message was the same in Acts 15:8-9. And so both men received the knowledge of the mystery by direct revelation. Paul in Galatians 1:12, he got this news from God directly, but also Peter got the message directly in Acts 10 with the sheet coming down and the unclean animals, and then he was told to go to Cornelius and give him the gospel. And so go to Galatians 1, since you're there in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, they preach two different gospels. That is a lie of the devil. Galatians 1:7. Well, how about if we begin with verse 6? I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. If Peter was preaching some different message than Paul, then he should be accursed. They were preaching the same thing. No difference in their gospel. By the way, if Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their gospels and they weren't intended for the church, why did they write them so late into the church age? You know, if they weren't for the benefit of the church. It's ridiculous, really, their thinking. Number 9, the mystery was revealed. It was kept secret and hidden God. But there are several mysteries, actually. One mystery is blindness to Israel, Romans 11:25. Another mystery is that of the gospel, Ephesians 6:19. Another mystery is the relationship between the bride of Christ and Christ himself, Ephesians 5:22-33. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then you have the mystery of the rapture, resurrection, and change from corruption to incorruption. And so there's not just one mystery. There are several mysteries taught. And they weren't just revealed to Paul. They were revealed to the other prophets and apostles as well. Notice Romans 16, down at the bottom of the page. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and he doesn't mean that his gospel was distinct from anybody else's, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, notice, by the scriptures, plural, of the prophets. He doesn't even mention himself here, but they are now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And so it wasn't just Paul's scriptures. The scriptures that were written by the other prophets revealed this as well. And so that's very important. Notice number 10, Paul received direct revelation, but no distinctive message. And yes, he did get his information from God regarding Jews and Gentiles being one body, but it doesn't mean that it was only his message. Notice Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but now is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Does that mean it was revealed only to Paul? No. It was revealed to his apostles, plural, and prophets by the Spirit. Paul didn't begin some unique thing. The church began before his conversion. Well, we're going to have to continue this next week. Time has gotten away from us. But join us next week. We'll continue here.